Hopefully we'll feel a lot better now. I was talking with Lawrence. The recordings in Summerwood Village end up being better than the ones I do here. So I'm doing a test, putting it on a wood to see if it will resonate better sound. Because it seems to do difference over there. I put it on a pulpit.
On
a pulpit, yeah, and it's wood, and wood transmits sound pretty well. And I don't know, does that make a difference? But we'll see. So, we're in Acts chapter 11. And we'll see, Lord willing, we might finish chapter 12 today. It's a high attempt. But there's a lot of retelling of the things we've seen, especially in this chapter. So, we're kind of continuing from chapter 10, where God called Peter to preach the gospel and the first Gentiles are getting saved, got saved through Peter. And so, we saw the man that God used to be the recipient of the message was a centurion named Cornelius. And we talked about how it's interesting as you go through the Gospels, as you go through the Bible, you see these centurions. They're all mentioned in good light. Not a single one of them has been given in any negative way. And so it's kind of one of those few examples that we see that of the people group that are really well spoken of. In this case also was this man, Cornelius, so influential, not because of his position, but also in his character, that he was able to influence others in his family who were pagans to follow God. And even apparently some of his soldiers, as one of those soldiers, was sent to get Peter to come. And so Peter came, he preached the gospel, they got saved, they got baptized by the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. It was a sign to Peter and other Jewish Christians who came with him that these guys were saved. And then he makes a comment, well, you know, what shall prevent us to, you know, for these guys to get baptized? And so they get baptized. And now he stays there for a few days with them, eating and fellowshipping with them. So verse 11, verse 1, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So words about what happened in Cornelius' house in Caesarea had reached the Jerusalem. And, you know, we have to remind ourselves of, you know, what was the sociological, ethnic, cultural climate of that day between Gentiles and Jews? Pretty bad. I mean, they really hated each other's guts. I mean, they were next to each other just because they had to, not because they really wanted to. And so there was no love lost between them. And when we look at the Jewish Christians, those who were now following Jesus, who were saved and renewed, and they were new creations. Now, even though they were, you know, everything new, and God was working in them, kind of stretching them out in their views and their love, you know, they still had to overcome these traditional, historical, sociological, cultural boundaries that existed. I mean, they were raised with it, and so it's a baggage that, you know, once you get saved, as we all know, there's certain baggages we carry on and God needs to work on. So they heard that this has happened. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, verse 2, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." Bottom line, what they're saying, how do you dare? What were you thinking? These are the Gentiles we're talking about. These are those people. You were with them. They were upset. They were obviously...
They were pagans.
Yeah. They were very upset that Peter did this. And also, you know, the thing that really bothers them, you just not just that he went to the uncircumcised men, but he ate with them. Sure. He had this fellowship, because especially that day, and even for us, we like to eat together. There's this a common bond that we create when we eat food in all cultures, but especially in that culture of that day, eating was a very significant thing. So if somebody was to invite you and have a meal with them, they were in essence saying, we're now one. Because they understood, as you break off the same loaf of bread, as you take the same part of meat that you're eating, that you're sharing the same animal, therefore that you're being united. So there's a deep kind of a unification happening as you're eating food. So for them, that's why they would not eat with Gentiles, because they did not want to even be associated with them, even by the sense of coming into their home. And yet Peter is breaking all the cultural barriers and boundaries that they have. He went in, he had fellowship with them, he even treated them the same, and that was a big thing. And these guys were uncircumcised. These were not kosher people. They were not, how can they be redeemed? That's kind of the question that they're asking here. Verse 4, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in the trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So he obviously is retelling this whole thing that we already have seen, and points out several things to them, that there was a vision, that he received a vision, that this man received, that the angel spoke to him, that the Spirit spoke to also Peter, and then they were sent, and there was all this divine appointment. He goes in and he just gives the account of everything, and he is faithful to point out that he was like them, doubtful of this thing. He resisted God, saying, Not so, Lord, I will never do that. But yet when he saw the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured upon them, he's saying, This was a confirmation. I knew now that this was work of God. And then he tells them, you know, if God gave them the same gift, same as us, who am I to withstand God? And this is his, you know, his question to them. You don't have problem with me in this issue. You're having issue with God if you have an issue with Gentiles not being saved. And he it was kind of interesting. He was wise enough to take, as we talked before, witnesses. And he had six Jewish believers. That is a huge amount of witnesses. In a Jewish understanding, two is enough. He tripled it. He was wise enough, he realized something significant is going to happen, so he had a large amount of witnesses that could say yes. And so for the rest of them hearing it, it was just confirmation. Wow. God is working. This is amazing. So that's why they say, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorify God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So their conclusion is, wow, I guess God loves them too. Bottom line, he has given them a chance to repent, and they worship God for it. Now this will be a very significant thing, because as we will continue to see as we go through the book of Acts, this issue of Gentiles and Jews will be a heated issue that will cause a division between Jews and Christians primarily. Because as later we see Paul, you remember when Paul later in the book of Acts is arrested? What happens? he speaks to this group of Jews that are gathered as he was being taken away, and they listen to him until the point he mentions Gentiles, and they just go into frenzy. They just want to, if they could, they would tear him apart.
Yeah, but he's not dealing with Christians at that point.
Yes, he's not.
With the Jews, yeah.
That's my point.
But then, you know, the Lord also has said, take him the message to the Samaritans, to Samaria, and to the other parts of the world.
Exactly.
So it's the confirmation.
Exactly. But that's the point. We see that this issue of Gentiles being saved will be a divisive issue for Jews and Christians now, because the Jews will vehemently oppose Jewish Christians primarily on this issue, because they will welcome them. There will be few issues as they develop, as church grows, we'll encounter Acts 15. You know, what will be, you know, with Gentiles? Should they apply the law or not in their walk with God? And so there will be all these things that will the Jewish Christians will struggle with, but not in the sense of acceptance. But they, as a group among the Jews, will not be as welcomed anymore, because now they have embraced Gentiles. And so for the religious Jews, they will be a very unwelcomed group. And this will be a divisive issue we will see as we continue to go.
You can understand that too, because as Jewish people, they were told to be set apart.
They were, exactly.
And so when it becomes so ingrained in you, and when you take on traditions and customs, if you grew up with that, to all of a sudden turn right when you're supposed to be going left just doesn't seem right. It takes time because I think of that with my Catholic background. There were things that I thought were absolutely right as a Catholic, and it's taken time for me to gradually see, oh, okay, you know, you don't just change because somebody says so.
Exactly. Well, obviously, there won't be a change for Jews. They will not change. But the Jewish Christians
will. But they've accepted them.
No, I'm speaking about the religious Jews.
Yeah.
The ones who are not Christians. This is where the distinction will be. No longer the church is Jews. It's now just Christians.
It's Jewish Christians and Jews.
Yes. So now the church is becoming what God intends it to be, all united in one. This is where the world is turning upside down. Because what has not happened in the past is happening. Nothing until this point in human history was so significant of a change, cultural change, as Christian message going and saying we're all the same in front of God. And so the Jews and Greeks who hated each other could come together and worship God. And we will see how the Gentile believers will be a big part in the life and the existence of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, as we will later read on.
But you still see a bit of a difference, because Messianic Jews still have their own. I don't think there's a lot of Gentile Christians in with the Messianic Jews in their temple to worship.
Well, Messianic Jews depends on group, but most of them are welcoming of the Gentiles also.
Oh, they welcome them, but I don't think it's that common. I mean, you do see some Christians going to Jewish temples to Messianic Jews, but I don't think it's a very common thing, is it?
Well, like particularly El Shaddai, for instance, they're still following the Jewish calendar, and they spend most of their time in the first five books, but they do refer to the rest of Scripture.
The New Testament.
But they keep cycling through the first five books.
Yes.
You know, so that's how they're different than.
Yes, they will be different, but also you have Jews who are Christians who are not part of the Messianic Jewish group.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
I think the reason why Messianic Jews were formed is when there were Jewish communities and there was a large amount of Jews who were Christians, that they had their own, and they will still be associated with the Jewish culture, so the Jews will not think of them as this completely foreign concept. And we will see that as we go through the book of Acts, the Jews who were in Jerusalem kept a lot of things, but to them the Old Testament didn't have the same significance as to the non-Christian Jews, who viewed that as the only scriptures and they didn't see it as ending. And so there's an aspect of Messianic Judaism, that they have to be careful how much they're going to embrace of the Old Testament and put it as in the importance of what's been accomplished on the cross. Because that will be the issue we'll encounter in Acts 15. They would still circumcise. And they will say, well, let Gentiles be circumcised. And Paul said, no. The law is done. So there's no need anymore. So the only reason why a Jew would keep the law is just because it's a covenant between God and the Jews. No religious significance. If they did
still
for religious significance...
To this day, is it still...
They're not required.
No.
But if they wanted to, that's the basis on which they should do it.
Yeah.
Not because of religious significance. Because it has no... That's the...
Because the
Paul's
law
writing.
Was fulfilled by Christ.
Exactly.
Yeah.
The Sabbath, circumcision, none of that is needed.
Yeah.
Reason why somebody does it is just because of
their
God's covenant
yeah.
with the Jews. And this is for their generations. But if they don't do it, doesn't change anything. That's the difference. But if they do it thinking that it benefits them, then that's a wrong understanding. And that's, you know, kind of a going against even what Hebrews is about, saying just abandon. You know, there's just something new that God has started to do here. So bottom line, here we see that God is bringing Gentiles and Jews into one. And this is kind of changing, you know. This is a radical change. This was something new. They said the world of that day has not seen. And it caused something that people want to do today, right? People want to be united, whatever. And you can have unity for the sake of unity to a certain extent. But true unity lies in Christ. That we're all united. There's no difference. And this will be the bond that God will continue to grow. Now, verse 19, and those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great number believed and turned to the Lord. So we kind of a little bit travel in time, in verse 19. Is that he reminds us of, you know, when this persecution over Stephen that kind of happened, which was initiated by Saul, the persecutor, this great persecutor of the church, caused many leave. And we saw that in Book of Acts, as we went to chapter 8. As they were kind of traveling, they were preaching the gospel. And he reminds us that they only preached the gospel to the Jews. Now the contrast here arrives in verse 20. This 20, it puts us in the present time. So he reminds us in 19 what happened, 20 is present time. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. When they came to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, here what can be a little bit confusing is this mention of the word Hellenists. Because in Acts chapter 6, the Hellenists are the Jews who embrace Greek culture. But the Greek word Hellenist, or the word Hellenist, doesn't just mean Jews accepting Greek culture. It also can refer to uncircumcised Gentiles. That's the true meaning of the word, and then it has a wider application. That one is for the Jews also. And here, why we can know that it's making a reference to the Gentiles, saying that once you know they heard this message, the point is, verse 20 tells us, when they all heard this message, they got boldened and they started preaching the gospel to the Greeks also. In Acts 6, it's clearly speaking to the Jews, because if it was to the Gentiles, the previous chapter would be insignificant. They will already be there. So that's obviously speaking to the Jews. Here, it's obviously speaking to the Greeks, because it's a contrast. The word but is a contrast. Saying, at first, they did only to Jews, but now since Peter and the message about Gentiles receiving emboldened these Jewish Christians to share with their Gentile neighbors. And it's interesting, these Jews, because they lived in a Gentile culture, were not so distant from the Gentiles. They were not looking at them in such a negative way as those who live in Judea around Jerusalem, who were very like Gentiles are the curse of the world. They were more kind of free, even historically. For example, Jews who lived in Alexandria around even before this time were accused by traditional Jews to be too liberal, because they embraced a lot of pagan things in a culture sense-wise, not religiously, but they kept their Jewish faith.
Yeah, for Jews that have gone out into other countries, they're living with Gentiles. Their kids are growing up together.
Yes.
And they assimilate.
Exactly.
That's basically what's happening.
Exactly. And Paul was the same, raised in a Gentile city, grew up, that's why he was very knowledgeable in their culture. But it's interesting when you see those Jews who would be raised in Gentile countries, when they would come to Jerusalem, will be these greatest zealots just to prove themselves at times. But bottom line, these Christians, these Jewish Christians, became in a sense one of the first missionaries to the Gentile world, because they left their country, they left their home city, and they shared the gospel with the people of this new country they were part of. And so they were, you know, in a sense, creating a pattern that God will use the city of Antioch. It will be one of the key cities in the New Testament for the growth of the church and the significance in the church. And so as we go, it's verse 22, it says, "The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Excuse me. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them, all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord." And then speaking of Barnabas, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord." Now, so, again, mention of Barnabas, he's one of the key players in this book, he really is. And God is going to use him again to be a key player. And he is considered to be faithful. He is full of the Holy Spirit. So apostles entrust him to oversee this ministry in the city of Antioch. And when he sees there, he sees the grace of God. In a sense, it's opposite of legalism. You know, these Gentiles are getting saved. And their background, religious background, is paganism. Not Jewish legalism. And so they're coming to the grace of God. And here, and he sees God's grace working. These guys are forgiven, and there's not this baggage of works necessarily attached to their relationship with God. And he just encouraged, and he will continue to encourage them, you know, to stay in the Lord. And, you know, Antioch, a little bit about Antioch, this particular Antioch was founded about 300 BC. And by Seleucus I, and he was one of four guys who inherited Alexander the Great's empire. And when Alexander the Great passed away, they understood that he gave his kingdom to four generals. And the four generals eventually kind of ended up dividing the Greek empire into four parts. And Seleucus I was one of them. And he was kind of he was avid in creating cities, founding cities, and naming them after his own father, Antioch. So he did this about 15 times. So there's 15 different Antiochs. And this particular Antioch was called Syrian Antioch, or Antioch on the Orontes. And back then, when we are reading this, this city had about 500,000 population. That's gigantic. That would be, you know, modern standards, several million. It's a huge city. This is a gigantic city. Present-day Antioch is in Turkey, and it has about 3,500 people. So that's what kind of happened with it through centuries. But according to some, Antioch was considered to be the third greatest city in the whole of Roman Empire, after Rome and Alexandria. So very significant. It was known for its sophistication and culture, but also, as many pagan cities, for its immorality.
Isn't that where the Christians were first named Christians?
Yes, we'll get to that soon. And the city's reputation for moral laxity was enhanced by the cult of Artemis and Apollo at Daphne, 5 miles distant from the city, where the ancient Syrian worship of Astarte and her consorts with its ritual prostitution was carried on. So, as many typical pagan cities, you know, immorality was huge. And it's interesting when you think about all these immoral places, God will come and claim his own and build these many significant and powerful churches will be found in the cities, which is kind of a thing. If friend, and interesting, you know, encouraging for us. You know, Edmonton is not necessarily known for its being conservative in any ways. There are many cities in Western world are not known. But God can redeem and do a powerful work. Verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarshish to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And, you know, Barnabas was probably thinking as he got to this hugely culturally diverse, you know, very advanced city, huge population, and there's this church of mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And he's probably thinking, like, we need a guy who can minister to this group. And he already was familiar with Saul. He knew him quite well. And he's probably his first thought, Saul. This guy who was a persecutor, who extremely knowledgeable in the Old Testament, but also in the Greek culture. Perfect. Perfect guy to do this. And we will see that God will share his opinion regarding Paul. So he goes and he finds Saul. And at the moment, he's still called Saul. And they minister for a full year here in Antioch. So they're encouraging believers, strengthening them in their faith. And because of their growth and their influence, this is the first place where they were called Christians.
Which seems so contrary to the description you gave of that city. That's why I asked that.
It's interesting when this, you know, kind of a... calling them Christians is like almost saying it's like Jesusites or Jesus people.
Yes.
It was more of a mocking thing. They were looking at it as, oh, you are followers of somebody. So, for example, if a soldier, a particular soldier, was to serve directly under Caesar, he will be called Caesarian. Because he belonged under Caesar. So this idea was, well, you belong under Jesus. So they kind of try to mock them a little bit. But obviously Christians or the believers liked this idea. Yes, we are soldiers under Christ. We are his followers. We are under him. And they accepted this and it became like a badge of honor. Yes, I am a Christian. You know, different stages in history, there was sometimes nicknames given to Christians, and there's people who give nicknames, some more pleasant, some less pleasant. Like I remember in Serbia, we were called Isusovci, or it would be like Jesus freaks almost. Mm-hmm. People would call us like that, and we will take it. Like, yeah, we are. And that was just a label that people put on us. It was like, you know, we are, in our city at least. And
trying to poke fun of that,
yeah,
in fact it is
it
a badge of honor, like, yes, you said.
Yeah. So, you know, it's interesting, you know, this is where they were labeled Christians, and it just spread out. It's like, you know what, we're called Christians, and everybody, yes, we are Christians, we're followers of Christ, we're under Christ. And it's interesting that, you know, think about it, that's the definition of who we are. We are under Christ, we follow his orders. We are his soldiers in his army, under his command. And it's kind of sad today that some Christians will say, I am Methodist, I'm Baptist, I'm Episcopalian, I'm Lutheran, I'm this and that. I wish that that wasn't the case, because I think in a way promotes division. I don't know if you remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to rebuke Corinthian church for a lot of things. And one of the things he had to rebuke them is the division that existed among them. Because some say, well, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. In other words, well, I'm of Christ. Same thing. I'm Paulians, Peterans, kind of this division is like, no, you're all the same. We're just instruments in God's hand. We all follow Christ. There's no this division of whose teaching you follow. And that's what church often denominations are. Teaching of particular person that ends up becoming, you know, Reformed Church primarily being influenced by Calvin and so forth. But God doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to have these labels. I'm a Arminianist. I'm Calvinist. No. You're a Christian. That's who you primarily and always call yourself. And then you can say, I'm more convinced of this. And I go in the church, it's called like this, but never, we should never call ourselves a particular label, because that's not who we are. We are first of all Christians that are part of a particular group that go to a particular church, and that church is probably part of a movement or a denomination.
But on the other hand, Christian doesn't necessarily mean what Christian meant here. Nowadays, Mormons call themselves Christians.
Of course they do. But that's a different issue. I still think it's important for us to stick to the title and use it more than anything else. Because I think when we go and we say particular label, well, that communicates to the world that we're divided. It doesn't communicate that we're united. So I am, but I'm, you know, and that's what I prefer to call myself, as a Christian. Yes, there's people who call themselves Christians who definitely are not. But that's a different issue. I am, and I can defend it, and I can show it why I am, and I can say, well, this is what makes somebody a Christian. Like I was mentioning on the Heritage Festival, this one Muslim man that we talked to, he asked, well, you know, what's the difference? And I told him the gospel says, if somebody believes this, they're Christian. Now, denominations and names that we get are based on just other things that are not connected to this. This is what makes somebody a Christian. So, to me, that's important. And there's an interesting thing I found. Eusebius, who was a church, famous church historian, he describes a believer named Sanctus from Lyon, France. He was tortured for Jesus. They tortured him cruelly. They hoped to get him to say something evil or blasphemous. They asked his name, and he would only reply, I am a Christian. What nation do you belong to? He would answer, I am a Christian. What city do you live in? I am a Christian. His questioners began to get angry. Are you a slave or a free man? I am a Christian, was the only reply. No matter what they asked about him, he would only answer, I am a Christian. This made his torturers all the more determined to break him, but they could not, and he died with the words, I am a Christian, on his lips. And I think that speaks a lot. It's like, I'm a follower of Christ. And that's what Christian means. And that's who we are if we call ourselves Christians, if we want to fit the description properly, I guess. Now, in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determines to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did in sending to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So we see that, you know, prophets came to Antioch, and we'll talk a little bit more also about them as we go later in the book of Acts, and particularly when we get to 1 Corinthians. But this particular guy, Agabus, will be mentioned again, Acts chapter 21. He will again prophesy correctly regarding what's going to happen to Paul. So we see that at that time there were prophets, not in the same sense as there were prophets in the Old Testament, but also in the sense that they would tell the future what's going to happen. And again, not to get too much into it, I believe that this particular role of the prophets, as this is here mentioned, in a sense almost stopped to exist. Doesn't mean that God will not give a gift of prophecy to somebody to speak, but in a sense, as these guys were, is no longer needed because of the word of God being completed. That's the prophetic word that came through the apostles and it finished in the book of Revelation. Again, that's, I think, different than what we will read in Corinthians, is a gift of prophecy, where God sovereignly gives somebody a word that can deal with future and say, this is what's going to happen. And I believe that's very much possible. But these guys were particularly at this time serving the church as the prophets. And so they came and they said, this is going to happen. And we know from many sources, historical, you know, that Claudius's rule was marked by succession of bad harvests and some famines throughout the empire. So we don't know exactly which one would this refer historically, but we know historically that happened. So we also are aware that here the Claudius was the emperor. if I could remember the names now, during Jesus, so there's what about four or five Caesars that change as we go through the book of Acts and the Gospels. So before Claudius, there's Caligula, who would reign for a little while. Before him was Tiberius, who was emperor during Jesus' crucifixion. And before him was...
Augustus?
Could be, yes. And then after Claudius, Nero comes. So those are the Caesars that are in reign during, as we read the book of Acts. But we see, as this announced, that there will be famine, because this was apparently a fairly large church, and they were in a big city, wealthy, and there was probably wealthy believers there, and maybe some who are not, but they had means. So they decided, well, let's take care of those who are in Jerusalem. Because this is the time, again, when there's a persecution arising against Christians. They're not as big anymore. They're a smaller group. And they're ostracized from the Jewish society. They cannot fully participate. So their means of survival, once they identify themselves as Christians in Jerusalem, was limited. So they were in financial need. And remember, they lived in commune. And their money was also running out because they were in smaller number now. So they said, let's bless our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And they decided, let's use Barnabas and Saul to take this money. They trusted them and they wanted to bless them. And this will create a pattern that Paul will follow in his ministry. When he would start churches in Asia Minor or Greece, you know, Roman Empire, he would encourage them to give money. And he will often bring money to saints in Jerusalem to have this love offering. And he will talk about that all the Gentiles owe them because they were the first ones. Because of them and because of their significance in the church, they owe to bless it, which is interesting to think about. That one of the biggest problems in the church today in general is giving. People either don't give or give out of force. There's churches and pastors and ministries that fleece out. All they want to do is put a guilt trip on somebody if they don't give, so they will give. You know, these ministries go, well, if you don't give, you will not be able to do this. Well, that's kind of a saying, please, we beg you, give us money in a nice way. And it kind of gives it to me a bad taste of God. It's like, well, God cannot take care of us unless you do something. Yes, God wants us to provide for one another, but He wants us, particularly in the New Testament, to see that giving is free will offering, and He wants us to give cheerfully. And Paul talks about it. If you don't want to give cheerfully, don't give. But God loves a cheerful giver, and that's a difference. And it's interesting, nothing in the New Testament tells you you have to give. It's all out of heart, and it comes out of heart that's changed. God has blessed you and you want to bless God. And also nothing in the New Testament tells us how much to give. Old Testament gave a pattern of tithe. You give 10%. So that's a good pattern to follow. But if somebody gives 1% or 90%, is it equally good? You give as much God puts in your hearts. And, you know, I don't like to talk about this topic as much, but we as Christians in general should give willingly. And somebody doesn't want to give, it's fine. It's between them and the Lord's. And that's something that it's kind of interesting that God really desires our hearts. Again, Old Testament, it was mandatory. New Testament, it's not. And God can still use if we don't give, but He can use if we give. And there was a statistic I heard years back, and I couldn't find it, or I didn't have enough time to find out, put it this way. Where it said that they said if amount of people that go to churches, and this is for the U.S. only, if everybody who goes to church on Sunday was to give 1%, mm-hmm. I think was the percentage that they took, they said it would be able to feed all the hungry people in the world without a problem. Bottom line is most people don't give. So it's like 1% for some is insignificant, even for those who were poor. And when you look, that God desires willingness, and He blesses those who give, and not necessarily always with finances, but there's something about giving that God is blessed with, and also blesses those who give. And Paul will talk about it. It's blessed to give than to receive. There's something about it. So we see that they were moved by this news. Like, let's take care of our brothers and sisters. And this is something, they said, it's a big problem. Giving, taking care of those within the church. There's churches that are thriving well, and there's churches who are not. And you think, wow, if we had the same body, why isn't there the same care? And, you know, Paul will later even exhorts for those who are in prison, you know. Think of them as if you were with them. Treat them the same way. So, that's the Acts 11. And so, yeah, let's do it. 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hands to harass some from the church. So, another Herod, another persecutor, another ruler bent against God and his church. So, who is this Herod? Because there are several Herods that we read in the New Testament. This is Herod Agrippa the First. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great is the one who killed all the infants during Jesus' birth. And Herod Agrippa First, that we are talking about here, is also a nephew of Herod Antipas, who was the Herod that Jesus was on trial before his crucifixion. So, let me just a few things about Herods, because they're kind of an interesting bunch. They're really messed up family in the first place, and all the Herods were messed up. And this guy was no exception. His father was Aristobulus, who was killed by his father, Herod the Great. And then after that of Aristobulus, Herod that we're talking about, was sent to Rome to be educated, and there he grew up as a close friend of the imperial family. He was something of a playboy, and so by AD 23 he fled to Palestine to escape his creditors, and there he lived in humility and poverty under his uncle Herod Antipas. So really, those family ties were not important to them, apparently. Upon his return to Rome, afterwards he came back to Rome, he was imprisoned by Emperor Tiberius for some critical remarks he had made. His life has hit the bottom. But when Tiberius died and Herod's childhood friend Caligula came to power, he did not only free him from prison, but he gave him a gold chain weighing as much as his iron fetters in prison. Soon Herod was named a ruler of some Palestinian provinces. When another childhood friend, Claudius, succeeded Caligula, Herod became ruler of Judea and Samaria, so his influence grew. He became the most influential Herod. Murder and intrigue had been the currency of his entire life. And he was, you know, prominently a politician. He was not religious by any means, so when he was with Romans, he would act as a Roman. When he was a Jew, he would act for Jews. And in Mishnah, in Jewish kind of a record that was kept that day, tells us of a time where there was an annual procession bearing the first fruits to the temple, and when they reached the Temple Mount, Agrippa the king would take his basket on his shoulder and enter as far as the temple courts. So he, this kind of false piety, and I was like, oh, I'm devout as you guys. He only did it to be liked by Jews, because Herods were not liked by Jews, so he wanted to be liked. And now he wants to achieve more political points, so he will start persecuting Christians because he viewed them as a threat. And we will see that that will be a big brownie point with the Jews. They will really like him. Oh, you're our guy. So we see that he started to harass the church. In verse 2, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the swords. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. And it's kind of interesting when you look at verse 2. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. That's it. This is John. This is James. Yeah, this is the James of the Gospels. James, John, and Peter, the inner circle. That, you know, this is the James that saw Jesus being transfigured. He saw Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. He got to experience more things than any of the other apostles. And we see, it's interesting, almost, that when you look at the Gospels, that James and John were inseparable. There are a few occasions where they're not mentioned together, but mostly they are continually together. James was the older brother of John. And that's it. It's kind of interesting you read all this about him, and when you get to the book of Acts, and he was killed. That's it. It seems like, wow, this should be something more special, these wonderful words. And it shows me, you know, in many ways, when I think about it, it's always shocking when you just read that. Because, you know, our human tendency is, when there's somebody significant in our lives, we're just in the, for the faith. You know, you really feel like, well, something else needs to be said, that we're significant. But you realize that in God's eyes, we are all equally important. I mean, you had Stephen, who wasn't an apostle, given a huge thing about him, but so little about James. And it doesn't mean that James' life was meaningless or that this was the end. Obviously for him, it was just the beginning. He will enter the glory and he will see Jesus again glorified and be blessed to be in his presence. But it's interesting, this, for the sake of what's going on, it becomes significant because Peter will be arrested, as we read, and it, the same fate is awaiting him. Herod wants to kill Peter, and that obviously will not happen, as we are aware of, but it's just fascinating that that's it. And it's interesting, according to the same, you know, Mishnah, there was a rule in Mishnah, the part of it is called Sanhedrin 9:1, says that you should kill those who are murderers and apostates by the sword. So that's how they viewed James and the apostles. So that was why they killed them with the sword. This is to appease the Jews. It's okay, these are apostates. So this is how they were viewed. You know, the apostles were at first, when they grew, feared. They didn't know what to do with them. And the church kind of went through these stages where they were great and feared to persecuted and up and down. And now it seems the church is in this weakest state from the outside. The world is getting them. They got to the top two guys, one of the top two guys, the pillars of the church, the apostles. One is killed. Another one is waiting to be executed. And from the outside, everything's going downhill. And the church is probably feeling, this is bad. What's going to happen to us? They're probably trembling. And so verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And this is the only thing they could do. You know, what we can do, we can just pray. They couldn't sign any political petitions, they couldn't go rally, they were not powerful in that sense. Yet it's interesting that this is the greatest thing as Christians that we can do. We can pray. There's nothing that God cannot achieve by prayer or by anything else. Sometimes He wants us to come to the place where we think the only thing we can do is pray, so that He can actually do something great. Because when we have resources, we tend to fall back onto them. So, well, we have this, we have that. And I love this. It's just thinking, you know, with this St. Timothy, who started meeting. It was prayer, I believe. I mean, we don't have much resources, but it was the grace of God opening doors. Now, if we, let's say we had resources of thousands and thousands of dollars available to us, we will fall back to it. That's what a lot of churches do, you know, denominations, starting churches. They send a group of people and say, well, find a location and the money will come. And because they have resources, and that's kind of a natural tendency, well, we have it, therefore we are guided by it. But here, only thing they can do is pray. And it's great, even though at the moment they're all devastated and they feel this is the end, maybe. In verse 6, and when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. In other words, this means at the last moment. Just, you know, Peter was probably, before he was went to sleep, he prayed and said, God, give me strength for my last stand. You know, I don't want to recount, so I don't want to fail you again. I want to die faithfully. Because I don't think he was thinking anything else. And according to what we're going to read, neither the church think of anything else was going to happen. Now, behold, verse 7, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And this struck me, he really bumped him hard. Mm-hmm. And his chains fell off his hands. he was deeply asleep. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down on the street. And immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." And, you know, again, Peter just thought this was a dream. Too good to be true. Just a vision. And when it's interesting, when he's far enough, angel leaves him, so he's safe. But when you think about it, there's a light. He knocks him on the side. His chains fall down. The gates open. This is completely divine intervention. Nobody's noticing. These are elite guards. These people would not just sleep. This was God did, not just the fact that he took Peter out, but what he did with all these other men that kind of blinded them so they could not see him leave. And it's interesting, you know, it seems such an impossibility, even for Peter. Wow, God really took me out. That's what he's saying. I can't believe this is true.
Well, it is impossible.
It is.
It's only God that can do it.
Because nothing with God is impossible.
Exactly.
But it's interesting when you think, you can read all these accounts, find books and testimonies of, you know, people who are in persecuted countries and certain things that happen to them, how God delivers them in times. Or, you know, those who are smuggling Bibles. I mean, I know a man, well, actually he's not with the Lord, but he used to smuggle Bibles into China. And countless stories of, you know, they go and they're in a line and everybody in that line is checked. Every single person. Here he is, an American. You know. And on top of it, he's a pastor. He gets to the counter. They ask him, you know, who he is, where he's from, why he's coming. He tells them, and his bag is full of Bibles, and they don't check him. You know, God can do, and everybody else afterwards being checked.
Brother Andrew.
And there's stories with Brother Andrew, for example. I mean, there's countless stories where you see God doing these miracles. So, verse 12, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So it seems that John Mark's family was quite wealthy from the fact that they had a lot of people at their home. It was because they had a large home. And it's interesting, possible that his mom was a widow, because there's no mention of his dad, usually would be mentioned. And again, wealthy enough that she was just by herself. And also John Mark, we will not talk to him about him as much as we will probably next time. But he is the one who wrote the Gospels, and he will be also a very significant player here too. And as Peter, verse 13, knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." And it's kind of comical to read this. By the way, Rhoda means rose. So rose.
What?
Rose. So Rose hears knocking. She goes to the gate. And also tells you that this is the larger property, that there's actually a gate before the house. And she hears Peter's voice, and she's so excited that she forgets to open the door. And goes inside, and it's interesting. This is a prayer meeting dedicated for Peter. It's round the clock. This is early morning hour. Constantly praying. He says, "He's here." And their reaction is, "It's impossible."
It is impossible in the natural.
Yes, but
it's the very thing they're praying for, though.
But it's the very thing that they're praying for, which shows us.
And they don't even believe what they're praying for.
Yeah, which is amazing that God still works. You know, at times, yes, we're encouraged to pray and not doubt. And there's an aspect of prayer that obviously if we doubt, there's a possibility of things not happening. But at times, even in spite of our doubts, God can work and do what He wants. This wasn't Peter's time. God has appointed a time for all of us when we will die or be with Him. You know, He has time set out, and no man, no governments, no powers in the world can change that. But it's amazing. These guys are praying for Him. So, no, you're imagining. And then she said, well, it is Him. I heard His voice. And they said, well, this is angel. Which shows that there was still kind of a common belief that everybody had a guardian angel. And, you know, from this, maybe they didn't even assume that guardian angels had similar voices or faces like the people they are taking care of. Which is a different issue. We're not going to talk about guardian angels and things like that right now. But their doubts. They're praying for the man to be... Which tells us they were most likely praying for, give him strength so he will stand and not give up on his last moments. And oftentimes, you know, I was thinking, you know, we can find ourselves in that spot. For example, we all know about Sayyidi, or Pastor Sayyid Abedini, you know, American pastor who's now in prison in Iran over a year now. And there's all these petitions, you know, 500,000 people signed throughout the world petition for his release. His wife appeared before the UN. Human courts talked about it. There's going to be prayer vigils, and it's easy to assume, you know, nothing's going to happen. But yes, it can happen. Iranian government and regime is not more powerful than at this time Roman regime and government. They were the ultimate, and he can be released, and we should never doubt the possibility, despite how bleak everything looks like. Verse 16, now Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren.
So which James now are we talking about if he's already dead?
This James is the Jesus' half-brother. And he departed and went to another place. So, again, we saw
Peter's not sticking around.
He's not sticking around. He's wise. He knows, God got me out, I'm going to be wise, I'm going to leave out so it will not cause problems, because he will be a wanted man.
Yeah, the last time he went back into the... temple.
Yeah, and he was told to go back. This time he wasn't. Yeah. So this was definitely a wise thing, which shows us God wants us to use common sense, unless he tells us otherwise to do something contrary to the common sense. But in this case, common sense leave, and he did it. And this is what God wanted him to do. But it's interesting, when they heard him knock and they saw him, they were astonished. That means that their jaws dropped.
Yeah.
And they all of a sudden, when you know, you think something's going to happen really bad and you kind of prepare yourself and the opposite happens, all of a sudden you're all exuberant and he's like, no, keep silent. And he shares with them how God freed him and he said, tell James and others. Here we're giving indication, tells us that probably at this point already, James, Jesus' half-brother, as we will continue to see him a little bit mentioned later in Book of Acts, and Paul will talk about him, that he will be the leader. All the apostles will be there, but he will apparently be the leader of them all. It wouldn't be Peter, it's James, Jesus' half-brother.
He asked them to be quiet because this is the middle of the night, and if they were all of a sudden a big stir...
Yes, everybody will know.
The neighborhood would be up in arms.
Yeah, but it also shows us that the apostles were not with them. They were probably scattered about for various reasons, kind of to be protected. So, 18, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded it should be put to death. And he went down to Judea, from Judea to Caesarea, and stayed there. Now, morning comes, soldiers are freaking out. They know.
Job to be a soldier.
And they knew. What the
they knew. Yeah. Which tells you there was no attention of fair trial. You know, they waited for Passover to end, whatever. But just like it would be was for Jesus a mock trial, there would be a mock trial for Peter. He was, you know, they would kill him. There would be no chance for him truly to defend himself. And so the soldiers were freaking out because they knew what's going to happen. But what's interesting to me is Herod's reaction. These were trained men who would not lose the soldiers. And when he questioned them, we're told, so he examined and he heard same testimony from each one of them, that they could not see that, you know, if he was a truly an honest man, he would not execute them. Because there will be no evidence to point that they failed in their duty. He would have recognized the miracle has happened. But he wouldn't recognize the miracle happened in spite of all the facts. And just look at people today. You know, some people deny the miracles happened because they have this premise. Miracles don't happen. Therefore, if there is a claim for a miracle, it doesn't exist because miracles don't happen. And they reject reality of miracles, not because of the evidence, but because of their premise. Mm-hmm. They predetermine idea that this is impossible. So even if they are to witness one, they will say, it's not it. And I've seen people that witness a miracle, and they try to rationalize, and they can't rationalize, it's impossible to rationalize it, but because they refuse the fact that miracles happen, they are not willing to admit the most obvious fact that it did happen. And that's the sad place to be when you make a decision that's impossible and therefore you don't allow for evidence to convince you. And this was right in front of his eyes. God was giving him a chance, an evidence that he was against him, that he was actually going against God. These were his people. And Herod was just a politician who was maybe even totally secular. And he's like, okay, he is mad, he lost his prisoner, and he departs. And the Jews will not like it, so he goes to Caesarea. And, you know, and if you were to look at a map, you know, it would be like this. If this was Israel and this was the sea, you know, Jerusalem would be here, be Joppa, here would be Caesarea, and then Antioch up here. So just for the reference, where's what? But as always in scriptures, when you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. No matter if you're going north or any east, southwest, you're going always down. And when you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem again. Even if you're going south, you're still going up to Jerusalem. So he goes to Caesarea and he stays there. Verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and that's even more north of Caesarea. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So we see the logical reasons why they wanted to be friends with him. They wanted to appease him, so they came with the idea, we'll do anything, we'll say anything, so that we can get food. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in the royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of God and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied.
That must have been a sign in itself to the people.
Well, yeah.
See that.
But you know what's interesting? Again, it shows that you can't fight God and win. You know, Herod is just an example, and this was a violent death, you know.
Yeah.
And you know, we'll talk a little bit more about it as we go, but it's interesting that, you know, Herod was so prideful and so full of himself. He was only concerned with pleasing people, so for his own appeal. He could care less about what's pleasing to God. If he did, he would pay attention to what happened to Peter, but he didn't. And then people came and said, bottom line, you're God, you're more than a man. He took joy and pride in it. And there's people today like that who like to be exalted, and I will hate to be in their shoes. You know, this is a sad thing, and I think as Christians, that's why we're exhorted to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, because you don't want to be in their shoes. Bottom line, we are called not to hate because of it, because their end, if without Christ, is brutal. So the best thing we can do is to love and pray for them, to keep them in our hearts and minds, and just like, Lord, please save them. And this guy was going against God, and he lost. And Josephus, you know, historian, he describes the death of Herod in kind of pretty interesting detail. And he says that he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so replendent as to spread of horror over those who looked intently upon him. So his reflection was like, looked amazing to them. And then they started, you know, flattering him, one from one place, one from another, and then saying that he was a god. And then a severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. And he keeps on going and saying, when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed his life.
So it didn't happen there on the throne?
No, it didn't happen right there on the throne, but he collapsed. He was probably taken back for 5 days in agony, being eaten alive. I mean, this, you know, we think, oh, gory, but reality is that's nothing compared to what's going to await him. You know, when you look at Jesus' description, you say, you don't want to go there. It's nothing you can imagine as a pain-wise. He used all these pictures of fire, of worms, of pain, torment, loneliness, all these different things to give an idea, look, nothing, nothing good is there. And this was 5 days of chance for Herod to repent. And we don't know. Well, until we die and are with the Lord in heaven, you know, we will not know for certain. Maybe he repented. We don't know. For his good, we hope he did. But there's a good chance that he didn't. And again, it's like, wow. When you go against God, you're going to lose. And anybody today openly fighting against God and his church are going to regret it majorly. And they don't realize the fire they're playing with. I mean, I shared in the past too, but I had instances in my life where people opposed me for no reason, falsehoods and things like that, where two of them died by stroke soon after I had the one prayer. I said, God, I don't know what to do. I don't want to act in flesh, but you have to defend me. And 2 weeks later, one died, and then not even a few months later, the other person died, both from stroke. And, you know, not saying anything special of me, but there's an aspect of when somebody messes with you because you're a child of God, he's messing with God. And that's just not the place you want to be. And there's countless testimonies. Pastor Chuck has a story, an example where he, when in past before the Calvary Chapel, he was invited to go to this one church and to be their pastor. And just before he's going to come, you know, there's this lady who just started calling everybody and speaking all this ill of him. And next day she dies in a car accident. You know, there's things that you don't mess with. And God is one of them. And his children, one of them. And that's why I'm very scared for people who speak ill of other Christians. And brothers and sisters, everybody, all of us have faults. You can find fault in me, you can find fault in things I say, even sometimes I do. It's not a hard thing to do. But there's a difference how we can deal with it in a proper or improper way. And I've known Christians who have spoken ill of pastors and just said awful things. Some, you know, maybe were merited, but they were just lashing out. And I experienced it with a pastor that I've served under. There are people speaking all sorts of stuff, and I continually sort of don't do that. And every single person who did that, their life was completely ruined. Marriages broken apart, children having issues, accidents. I mean, it's brutal. But as they were raising their voice against God's anointed. And you think of King David, right? God appointed him to be a king. Yet at that time, Saul was the king. And David could have easily risen against Saul and just take him out. And he said, I will not raise my hand against God's anointed. And God took care of Saul. And every time afterwards, when people rose up against David, God took care of those who rose up against him. And it's interesting how there's a scary thing to be fighting against God. I'm saying this because they want us to pray for those who go against God, you know. There's politicians that we're aware of that are going against God and things they do and decide. We need to pray for them. We need to pray for those in authority, those who are above us, that they will see the grace of God. Because they want to prevent God working, you know, social agendas going against the Word of God. 24, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. Nothing can stop the church. Nothing can stop the Word of God from going. You know, Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So nothing can stop us. In verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. They also took with him John, whose surname was Mark. So after all this happened, they gave him to the church. They came back and continued to be in Antioch. And they took John, Mark, who will become part of their first ministry, the first mission trip that they will take. So, Lord, first of all, be in your words. And it's so encouraging to see how you work. That truly, gates of hell could not prevail against the church. The world could not stop it. The kings could not destroy it. Persecutors could not prevent it from proclaiming the truth of the gospel. It's your church. It's yours. And you can do anything you want to, Lord. You're God of miracles. And Lord, we just pray that you will use us in little strength we have to do mighty things for you. Lord, open up doors for us that no man can shut. We want to see this city reach for you. We want to see this community in central Alberta be reached for you, Lord. We want to see gospel spread, lives change, saints encouraged and lifted up, Lord, by your word, so that they will be lights that shine in the midst of darkness. And we pray, Lord, for those who are not among us at the moment. We pray for Al, Lord, for strength and peace and encouragement, that he will be strong in your word and your grace, that you will show him that he's loved, that he's cared for, he's missed. Lord, we will be able to get in touch with him again. Bless Emily. Lord, help Al to continue to be the light in her life for the truths of the gospel. We pray for Kyle that he will not give in to temptation or his old ways, but he will continue to invest in you, Lord, that he will allow you to work in his life, Lord, that he will be part of this group, that he will be able to raise his son in godly way, that he will be influenced on his girlfriend, Lord, that will go in ways that will please you, and that she will come to know you, Jesus. We do pray for Monica, Lord, give her favor in the sight of her boss. Lord, may she give her Sundays off, so she will be able to fellowship with us. We pray for Peter, that he will be able to reach us, that he will decide to take this step and advice from his friend from Calgary. We pray that you will use this door, Lord, of being at St. Thomas, Lord, that you'll bring people to us. As you add it to the church daily of those being saved in Jerusalem, Lord, that you're the one who adds to the church and not us. So we want to trust you. Lord, help us not to ever rely on our resources, but to rely on you as our resource. And to be willing, Lord, to be used by you, to be spent by you, to give and spend. And, Lord, do things for your glory. Lord, to invest in things that matter, not in things that don't matter. We do pray that, Lord, you'll be glorified through us in this week. Lord, go ahead of us. Lord, help us to be those witnesses for you, that we will be not ashamed. And we pray for those, Lord, who oppose us, those who hate you, those who hate us Christians, those who hate your word, those who fight against you. Lord, pray we open their eyes to see the fallacy of their ways. Lord, we want them to be saved. We want to see everybody saved. Lord, you saved us. We're no better than they are, but we have grace and forgiveness from you. So we pray, Lord, you, Lord, save them. We pray for rulers and leaders of this world, for presidents, prime ministers, kings and queens. Lord, may they see the grace of God working in their lives, the blessings that you've given them in the positions that they're at. And they will fall on their face and they will seek your guidance. And Lord, and then those who go against you will repent of their ways and turn to you and lead the nations in righteousness. Your word tells us, when righteous rule, people rejoice. And we pray for a righteous rule in this world. We love you and we thank you for everything. Amen.
I did not turn this off.